If you're new with us, the new year found us diving into the book of Matthew, and we're going to be teaching through it through 2010. And we are today going to be focusing on Matthew 5, but Matthew 4 is going to launch us into Matthew 5. As we look at Matthew and as we study Matthew, Matthew comes with a distinct purpose, right? Which we all have said enough times now to be able to enjoy saying it all together again. So let's read Matthew's purpose together, right? Matthew's purpose is to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is Messiah. Let's do it again. Matthew's purpose is to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is Messiah. And Matthew is consumed by three themes: the king, not a king, the king, his kingdom, and his government, right? The king, his kingdom, and his government. And these things are what we hope to build our lives upon. We're told in prophecy that, behold, a son is born, a child is given. He'll be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And Matthew's purpose is to lay down the kingship of Christ and the kingdom of heaven and call us to understand its government and to be citizens therein. One more time, all together. Matthew's purpose is to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is Messiah. All right, so two weeks ago, Barry did a great job with the temptation of Christ. And looking at the temptation of Christ and what it means to die to self, what it means to die to ourselves and to the things around us that want to take over in our lives. And we learned at that point that the favor of God truly was upon his son. And the favor that was declared at his baptism was then lived out in his temptation. And as a result of his temptation, look with me at Matthew chapter 4. We'll start in verse 12. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now that phrase should be very familiar to you. Why? That's right. Jesus is a plagiarizer. Right? Jesus doesn't preach his own sermon first. He preaches somebody else's. Why? Because it works. Look back at chapter 3, verse 1. I'm sorry, we'll start in verse 3. "This is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." All right, this is John's purpose, this fulfillment of prophecy. John is the forerunner. He is the declarer that the Messiah is coming. Now look back at verse 2. This is his sermon. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look at verse chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus comes. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Your translation might say the kingdom of heaven is near. Here's the point. That the kingdom of heaven is at hand is not a statement of process. Right? This is not dealing with chronological concepts. It's not like it was far off and now it's closer. This is not a matter of process. It's a matter of proximity. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because Jesus is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near because Jesus is near. And when he comes declaring the kingdom of heaven. He comes declaring the government of God, the kingship of the Lord, reigning in all things. Jesus completely understands how God's kingdom works. And he declares, "Turn from your sin, turn to God." Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. So the question is then, I mean, what is this kingdom and what does it look like? And this is an obvious question. What is this kingdom? What does it look like? How does it work? Jesus, through the rest of Matthew 4, he's walking around and he calls some disciples. This is where he makes the famous fishers of men statement, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." Two sets of brothers follow him, Peter and Andrew and James and John. They decide to leave their nets and to follow him. Not only that, but Jesus then goes through the cities and through the crowds and he heals people. Lots of healing, lots of things going on. We'll get more into those things later on in the book of Matthew. We want to focus today on the concept of the government of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. All right, so in Matthew, Jesus preaches two sermons. He preaches two sermons. The first sermon is Matthew 4:17. Repent, turn from your sins, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's sermon number one. Sermon number two is the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Sermon on the Mount. These two sermons form for Jesus the foundation for the rest of everything else. Everything post Matthew 7 is a living out and an explanation through his life and through his stories and through his relational interactions with the people. All of it is a living out of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the Sermon on the Mount and the things in it. Remember, Matthew mirrors the book of Exodus. When God leads the people out and they cross over the Red Sea and they come to Sinai, what does God do? God downloads his law to them. He downloads his government for them. And then what do? They wander around for 40 years living out all kinds of stories and interesting experiences together. Same thing in Matthew. Matthew lays down a baseline foundation of truth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the Sermon on the Mount. And from this posture, from these truths, from this declaration, Jesus then spends the rest of his time not preaching, but telling stories and hanging out with people and going after the Pharisees. All right? I mean, Matthew intentionally lines this book out this way to show us more than just simply propositional truth, but what it looks like. How many of you know that propositional truth just doesn't cut it? How many of you know that in the storms of life, being told that God is faithful doesn't really meet you where you're at? You know, things are going absolutely horrifically wrong. Somebody comes along and says, well, it's all right, though, because God works everything together for good. Well, thank you very much. After I punch you in the face, can you tell me how I apply that to my life and how that helps my heart that's breaking? You know, propositional truth standing on its own is nothing more than words. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is alive. And when the Word of God is alive, the Word of God shifts and changes things. We receive the Word of God not primarily with our minds. We receive the Word of God with our hearts, because we receive the Word of God by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it is with faith that the heart believes unto righteousness. And our minds are renewed to receive the Word of God. And we love the Lord our God with all of our mind. But we understand that the Word of God is alive and is appropriated to us through faith and given to us on the basis of faith. And it is from that position of faith that we please God by receiving his Word with a renewed mind and living it out in our lives, just like Jesus does in Matthew. What we're going to look at over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to camp out in Matthew 5-7 for a little while, all the way up through Easter, because it forms such an important integral foundation to who we are. And you're going to hear about it from a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different ways. We're looking at the Sermon at the Mount not necessarily expositionally. We're not going to work through it necessarily verse by verse and see what it says. Rather, we're going to look at it thematically and purposefully. Right, so today we're going to look at Matthew 5 from a purpose standpoint. And we'll be looking at themes, the themes that Jesus speaks on through the rest of the time. Everybody get it? Everybody cool with that? All right, let's pray, ask God to teach us from Matthew 5. God, we bless you, and we bless your word, and we thank you for the living word that is God, and it is the voice of God, and it is the Logos given to us. And we open our minds and we open our hearts to your Holy Spirit, and we ask you to teach us. We believe that your Spirit guides us into all truth. And so lead us into that truth today as we look at Matthew 5 together. Show us what it means to see your government, to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I'm sure that you could pick up on the fact that when I preach, I try and stay in tune with where you folks are at. And after you are in front of people for a while teaching, you learn how to read people. And you know that I have had stopped in the middle of things and had everyone stand up and turn around or jump up and down or greet one another, because, you know, you're just sort of trailing off. Also, there's oftentimes certain people who I really appreciate. I won't point you out because I don't want you to make a look, but you're very expressive. And I can tell by a look on your face whether or not what I'm saying is actually being gotten across, right? I think that Jesus does the same thing in Matthew 5. I think that Jesus starts with, we all know, one of the more famous passages of Scripture, the Beatitudes. And I think that he reads his audience. And as he reads them, he's sort of like, you know what? They're not getting this. This framework, it's not fitting. It's not fitting like I thought that it would. Which I know is a blasphemous thing to say, but let's assume Christ is human too and allow for that. Matthew 5:3, he starts off with these Beatitudes, right? These twisted concepts that sort of come out of nowhere. Oh, trust me, they come out of somewhere. You'll see what I mean. But the people I don't think they get it, which is why in verse 17, you see Jesus switch things. So keep all that in mind as we read these first, verses in 5. Follow along with these, I'll read out loud. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And I think that it's at this point that Jesus is looking at the crowd and reading the crowd and going, it's not computing. In order to understand that statement, I think it's important to understand the rabbinical nature of teaching. Right? Rabbis were the teachers of the day, and this is how things pretty much worked. I mean, you got to remember, the Judaic society, the religion is the culture. These people lived for the culture of Judaism, and they lived for Judaism, which was the culture. Right? It's how they worked. It was the center of everything. And so the smart guys who went through all the hard education to get to the point of being called rabbis, of being called teachers, were sought after and listened to when they talked. And so in the synagogal system, people would go to the synagogue, and the Torah would be brought out, and it would be read, or the prophets would be read, or the books of history would be read, or Psalms would be read. Right? And you can see this in Luke 4, where Jesus goes to the synagogue, they bring out the Torah, he reads it, and then he tells them that today this prophecy is fulfilled in front of you. That's a different sermon, although that's a very fun one. This same concept is the way that Jewish people learn to listen, much like we do. You get the text, you read the text, then you talk about the text. We call them sermons, they call them midrashes. Right? It's the same basic concept. Rabbi, leader, teacher sits down, you get to sit in our system, lucky you, and although we should try that one day, I bet that the sermon gets shorter. Not because I'm not more comfortable, because you'll just start leaving. Do you remember the time in New Covenant when we didn't put the chairs out? That was awesome. So the rabbinical nature of teaching is Jesus goes up on a hill and he sits down, right? And he opens his mouth to speak. Now everybody knows, according to culture, custom, and teaching systems of the day, that what he's going to start with is Torah or prophets or something. He's going to say, you know, he'll have memorized it, and he'll roll out Leviticus 16 and talk about the Day of Atonement. And this is my take on the Day of Atonement. This is my teaching. My yoke for you today is the Day of Atonement. Blah, 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 based on these things. Jesus sits down in front of the people, and he starts rolling out stuff that these people haven't heard before. Because you've got to understand, he's talking to people who are in this place. These aren't, the wealthy haven't come to see him. Herod's not in the audience. Blessed are all of these poor in spirit. Well, there's a lot of poor people in that audience. Blessed are those who mourn. There's people with hurting hearts in that audience. Blessed are the meek. These are the meek. Absolutely. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. There are hungry and thirsty people in this agrarian society. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, these people understand mercy. They know what it's like to not get something that you deserve. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. I mean, Jesus, when he's speaking, he starts rattling off these things, and he's saying, and maybe you've heard this before, but I mean, the translation for blessed here is overjoyed, happy, love and life. Yes, I'm mourning. Woo! Yes, I am persecuted. I'm so hungry. Yes! Crazy. And then Jesus trots out this illustration of salt and light. Now, the Jewish people have a lot of pictures for themselves. You know, they have a lot of concepts that they've been given, be it a vine or a nation or whatever. But salt and light, these are different. This is interesting. People, I think, in the audience who are, you know, who know the text, which is most people, because again, it's part of their society, right? They're hearing this and they're listening to this and going, this sounds a bit contrary. This isn't what we were necessarily expecting. You know, the Torah was supposed to be given, but it wasn't. Instead, he starts these new laws. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who mourn, so on and so forth. So Jesus then, we get to verse 17. When I think that verse 17 is the hinge. It is the hinge pin for the whole Sermon on the Mount. Without verse 17, we're in big trouble. Because all Jesus becomes is another rabbi with a crazy system of thinking. All right, so verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right? This concept of Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets is the key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. Because he's giving them a new law. This is a new way of doing things. The system that he lays out on the Sermon on the Mount, according to their system, is completely anti what they've come to understand. Which is why Jesus begins talking like he does. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and then Jesus starts speaking their language. Right? He goes after some of the major commandments: murder, adultery, divorce, vows, and oaths. Don't forget that they're ruled by Romans who they hate. So he also camps out on revenge and what to do against your enemies. And look at how he does it. Look at verse 21. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Verse 33, again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath. Verse 38, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, don't resist anyone who's evil. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. This is pretty crazy stuff. I mean, he's literally saying, you want me to try out the Torah? I can do that. Here it is. You've heard me say, you've heard God say, don't murder. Let me redefine that for you. If you're even angry at somebody, you've murdered them. You know that the Torah says, don't commit adultery. And you want to hash back and forth, a midrash, all about whether this is adultery or that's adultery or this is adultery. But I'll tell you something more. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. You want new laws? Here's new laws. You want a midrash? Let's midrash. Bring it. And Jesus redefines, he goes right after, the heart of their belief system, the basic fundamentals, Ten Commandments stuff, and begins saying, you've heard it said, but let me redefine that for you. Jesus is awesome. I mean, this takes guts. This takes courage. You know what this takes more than anything, though? This takes, extreme connection to God. Extreme connection to God to be able to have this. To be able to sit there and hear from the Lord and know your calling so deeply and so fundamentally and so concretely and receive God's pleasure and favor so fundamentally and so concretely that he can speak with this kind of authority and in this kind of a way. Jesus rules. He's just the greatest. All right. So anyway, I don't want to get into these things. Other than this, I want to camp out on the Beatitudes, because I think that what he does is he rewrites the Ten Commandments for us, which you probably heard before. But I think he does it in a really unique way, which maybe you haven't seen before. Regardless, you can read these things. It's all really good stuff. And we'll talk about them in the future weeks as we deal with things thematically. But turns culture and systems on its ear, which is sort of what Jesus is up to. All right, so let's go back to verse 3. All right, let's go back to verse 3. Let's start with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so let's hit the pause button here. And what I'd like for you to do is take a couple of minutes, and I'd like for you to personally, in your own heart and mind with God, reflect on the Beatitudes. I want you to pick out two, right? Pick out one that you see yourself identified with, and allow the Lord to speak that to you. False humility is no one any good. It's just pride. Receive from the Lord. If you're a merciful person, let God say that. If you're poor in spirit, let God say that. You know, let God tell you that of these Beatitudes, one that really seems to hit home with you in your identity, let him also speak one that is most weak, and one where he would most like to see you receive more from him in. Everybody get it? All right, we'll take a couple minutes for some reflection. As we approach the Beatitudes, the baseline truthful statement that Jesus says of himself, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets, is still the posture and the posture of mind from which he is giving the Beatitudes. I think a lot of times when we read these statements, we think that Jesus is just sort of rattling off nice virtues. You know, like, he'll sit down and he'll look at the people and he'll say, here's a lot of good things that you could do. You could make peace. You could be merciful. You could be poor in spirit. You could be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And you could do these things. We think of these as like a list of virtues that if you do them, you'll have a reward. You know, you'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. But, as I think about that, that might be true. Let me say that right up front. It might be true, but I think that's like beneath us. That's sort of like, duh. When we look at it, I think there's more to receive here than just do these virtues and receive a reward. Because I think that Jesus comes at these things from a different perspective. And when you look at the rewards, they don't necessarily always match up. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They'll receive the kingdom of heaven. Wow. That's lavish, right? I mean, but on the other hand, the merciful people just get mercy, you know? And the mourning people get comforted. All the meek get the whole earth. The whole earth, if you're meek. Like, hey, if you're shooting for one in a contest, you shoot for meekness, you know? Talk about a reward. And so as you think about these things, even try to think about them logically, which you should not try and do what Jesus teaches. They don't match up. And so there's got to be more to it than just the virtue concept. Although it's true. I'm sure it's true. You should be merciful. It's good to do that. You should be a peacemaker. It's good to do that. A better question is, if Jesus came to fulfill all the law and the prophets, then wouldn't it make sense that what he says and how he lives is a fulfillment of something that's already in existence as opposed to the creation of something new? See, I don't think that Jesus comes with an invention here. I don't think he comes to earth with a, okay, the kingdom of God is now, we got it done. Everything's finished up in heaven. The mansions are good to go. Now God's ready. You know, we've been working for 4,000 to 7,000 years, if you're a young earth person, and we're good to go. You know, everything's good. Appreciate the sacrificial system in the meantime. Now we can do all away with all that because we're ready to put the kingdom in. But I think that's how we think of it. The kingdom of heaven is nothing new. The kingdom of heaven has always reigned. Did you ever read the first chapter of Job where Satan comes and asks God's permission to do something? You know, I mean, the kingdom of heaven has always been in place. And it will always be in place. And we as the church are part of that kingdom, and the gates of hell can't prevail against us. I mean, this is good stuff. And so what Jesus unveils for us here is not some new thing. It's just that we don't understand God's heart in it. When he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he's not throwing out new stuff. He's connecting the people more to the Father heart of God. Sure, you shouldn't kill the person living next to you. You should also not hate them, because that's the heart of God. Of course you should not sleep with someone else while you're married. But you should also not desire that which does not belong to you and objectify a person wrongly. That's the Father heart of God. Of course you should not make brash oaths. Why? Because the Father heart of God says that truth reigns. So bring yourself in line with God's heart for truth. Don't just go around swearing every little oath that you come across. You know, Jesus isn't, he's not throwing out new stuff here. He's connecting us to the Father that he is connected with. Because we don't get the teachings. He does. So, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Let me show you deeper, more deeply, who God is. All right, so, here we are. Blessed are. He starts off with, the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Where does he get this from? Deuteronomy 15:4. There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For what? For an inheritance to possess. What will the poor inherit, according to Matthew 5:3? The kingdom of heaven, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They will inherit what God told them they will inherit. Next, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Where does he get this from? Isaiah 61. I've said this before. I'll say it again. If you made the Jewish people put a gun to their collective head and said you could only have one chapter of prophecy out of all of your prophets, it would be Isaiah 61. It's absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial to the messianic concept of the Jewish people, even to this day. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion and give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, I'm still working on a concept. It's a half-baked potato that you can actually find all the Beatitudes in this prophecy. But I'm not ready to go there yet. But if you have any thoughts, let me know. Okay. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. What will the meek inherit? The earth! Wow, that's great. Well, Jesus didn't invent it. Psalm 37. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Next one. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed. Isaiah 49:8-10. In a time of favor, I've answered you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by strings of water will guide them. The hungry and thirsty after righteousness will be filled. God has said so. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Look at this. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself mercy. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. With the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. Bummer for the crooked. So let's stick with the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. What will they obtain? Mercy. Why? Because God has already said so. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? And what will they get? They get to see God. Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? All right, so God's room. Who gets to stand in there and see him? He who has clean hands and what? And a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. The pure in heart see God. The scriptures say so. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. This is the one where Jesus is a little sneaky, I think anyway, because you got to think back to the prophecy of Isaiah 9. Right? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And what's his name? What's the last name he's given? Prince of Peace. The peacemakers, sons of God. Jesus came to bring peace. We talked about peace, a while ago. Shalom. It doesn't mean absence of conflict. It's not that war isn't there. Shalom is wholeness. Shalom is rest. Blessed are those who bring wholeness, because they will be sons of God, just like me. And blessed are the persecuted, mocked, and lied about. Isaiah 57, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain, which is exactly what Jesus says here in Matthew 5 about those who are persecuted, that they inherit the kingdom of heaven. I think that one of our biggest problems in Christianity today, particularly evangelicalism / fundamentalism, is that we think that we know our Bible, and I don't think that we do. I think we know our Bibles the way that we want to know our Bibles. I think we've studied and theologized ourselves into oblivion to the point where we no longer connect to God's heart intention in his text. We just connect to his text. And we approach it for the purposes of personal gain and of getting me out of a crisis or of keeping me safe in my theologies or of leading me down the path that I hope he'll show me in it. But when we approach his word, we don't approach it as a living word, and we don't approach it as a word that we submit to by saying, God, if you want to completely break apart who I am, you can do that. We approach the word of God with contracts. We approach the word of God with eyeglasses that we have put on, as opposed to the truth of the Holy Spirit who leads us into truth and illuminates our hearts and minds. And listening to him. We think that when we are reading our Bibles, that the key is to read them. Steve made it very clear in what he shared with us this morning in the parable of the sower. If you want to listen to this, go ahead. But don't read it. Listen. The one who has ears to hear, hear. But when we approach the text, and when we put God in our boxes, and when we live out of our presuppositions and the theologies that keep us so safe and warm and nice, we miss out on the heart of God. And Jesus can stand there in front of a whole group of people and pretty much quote what God has already said and us not get it. Very interesting. Very interesting. Jesus opens the Father's heart to us and the truth that is in it like no one else can. And the beauty of his words, the beauty of his words are the connection that they provide to us to who God is, not to what God wants us to do. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and all that you get from it is better ways to live your life, you haven't listened to the Sermon on the Mount. For that matter, if all we do is read our Bibles and adjust our behaviors accordingly, we haven't listened to the text. Because the text is meant to affect our hearts. The text is meant to draw us into deeper faith in God so that we might please our Father more, so that we might know him more. The beauty of what Jesus gives us in the Beatitudes is a deeper connection to God's heart. It's a connection that people have known for so long. If you look at this, Think about this. Like, again, I think that we get this picture of the kingdom of heaven. We're sort of like, okay, the kingdom of heaven is open now. And I'm looking for the poor in spirit. Yep, you're in. I'm looking for the merciful. Yeah, you're in. I'm looking for people to populate my kingdom. And this is what the people who populate my kingdom, come on in. But that's ridiculous. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Ruth was poor in spirit. Right? Ruth was poor in spirit. She had nothing. And completely laid her dignity and life on the line in order to pursue the glory of God. And she is poor in spirit and has inherited the kingdom of heaven. When we think about those who mourn, where's this? I think of Hannah, who begged God in mourning, in her barrenness, to please, please give me a child. And what does God do? God meets her in her space of mourning, and he provides comfort and gives her joy. Hannah understands that blessed are those who mourn, and they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. You know, the Bible very, very rarely does this, but defines someone by a virtue. Blessed are the meek, the meekest man who ever lived, Moses. You've probably heard a good definition of meekness as being strength under control. You know, a bodybuilder gently holding a baby. Strength under control. Moses understands meekness. Moses understands what it's like to stand in front of a bunch of complaining people who you just want to help and love on, and for them to want to kill you, and to take the strength that you would use to kill them back through your connection to God and to actually intercede for the people to God to save their lives. Moses understands that blessed are the meek, for they inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. When we think of David and the way that David lived his life with an insatiable desire for God, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for the living God. When will I get to see him? And David so often gives us the point of his satisfaction is in God. Even when he rails on God, how long will you forget me, Lord? How long will you leave me abandoned? How long will you let my enemies destroy me? But I trust in your unfailing love. You alone are the strength of my heart. David understands that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. How did Joseph feel? Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something you do deserve. And his brothers are standing there in front of him, and he has every right under heaven to put them all to death. He's got the power to do it and could have done whatever it is that he wanted to do. And he has mercy and receives mercy. Joseph understands, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be walking on the earth one day and to love God so much that he just takes you up to heaven? You don't even have to die. Enoch's crazy passionate about God. So pure in heart that God just translates him into his presence. I love the text. And Enoch was not. Well, there you have it. Enoch was, and Enoch was not. So much for Descartes, you know. Enoch understands that blessed are the pure in heart, because they see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called some sons of God. What is it like for Job to listen to his friends tell him time and again, why don't you just give up? Why don't you just let the storms and the violence in your life take you over and make you the wreck that you are? Job's wife. It's one thing to say, curse God. Job's wife doesn't just say, curse God. She tells him to just curse God and then die. That's rough. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Job understands. Blessed are those who are persecuted, those who are mocked, those who are lied about. Jesus himself makes application here for us, right? In verse 11, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, and you look back at Paul, if you believe he wrote Hebrews, as I do. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. And here is his explanation of what the prophets went through, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the sword, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept relief so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. Some were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. The prophets understand what it is to be persecuted and mocked and lied about. And they also understand that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it is based on all of these things and this new law that Jesus gives that he makes these statements. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to look at it in the New Testament. Very rarely does God tell us how to reach unbelievers. He is very concerned with the purity and beauty of his bride. Very rarely does he make statements about, you know, now go witness to people who are unsaved. This is one of those places. But he doesn't even say necessarily to do anything. He says to be something. You are the salt of the earth. If you lose your flavor, what will God taste like? You are the light of the world. If you're a light that hides in a 5-gallon bucket, who will see you? What good is it for you to live these things out in your life and to be connected to the Father heart of God if it's just not going to taste good, or if the light is just going to get covered up? What good is it? It's not good for anything except to throw out on icy sidewalks so that you don't slip and fall. And even that salt tastes kind of salty. You know, God takes us and he calls us into this kingdom of heaven that is completely against the system of the world. It is the upside down kingdom. Things don't work the way they should. Those who are mourn are comforted. And the peacemakers inherit the earth. And the meek inherit the earth. I mean, this is... And Jesus isn't inventing nice virtues here. He is calling us to connect to his Father's heart. Because our Father's heart for us is to shine. I mean, how many of you want your kids to shine? How many of you want your kids to taste great? to the world around them. Now, this is the Father heart of God for us. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't just give us a different way to live. He doesn't just adjust our behaviors for us. He connects us to a deeper understanding of the Father heart of God, not by inventing something new, but by revealing something to us that we had not previously seen. And I think that he continues to do that all the time. I think every time that we read the word and we allow it to be a living word and we hear from it, that it's happening again. We're getting connected to the Father heart more deeply. I think every time that we interact in our communities and with our friends and our families and our neighborhoods and the people that we work with and go to school with, I think every time that we do this, God is again revealing more deeply the Father heart of God. The problem is that we think that we know how to live. We think we've got it. We think we're good to go. I figured out my office. I figured out my workplace. I figured out my family. I figured out my neighborhood. I know my role in those places. I know what I can do and what I can't do. And God wants to completely break open those things, just like he does here, and give us a deeper connection to the Father's heart. Why? Because we are the salt of the earth. And what will God taste like if his people aren't salty? And we are the light of the world. And what light will there be in a dark place if his people aren't shining? But to be who it is that God has called us to be and to receive from our Father the inheritance that he has laid out for us, it requires us to enter into the kingdom of heaven, just like these people that we just looked at, and to receive from him the goodness of his pleasure and love, to hear him and to listen. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for Matthew 5. Thank you for this time in worship and the word. Thank you for music and truth and quiet and contemplation and the living word of God that changes us. God, shift our world and break it up for us. Open our minds to a true understanding of who our God is. Reveal to us the Father's heart. And as we do that, God, I pray that you would redefine, remake, recreate, refresh, bear us again, that we might truly know you and be found in you, full of hope and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you open your heart and your minds to the Father heart of God for you. May you receive from him fully the truth that he desires to communicate to you. May you be changed, and may you know life and life abundant. Amen.